please pray with me. Father God, we thank you that you are a God who is faithful, that you are a God who has made promises, and that you are a God who will stand behind, who is faithful to those promises. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, we pray your blessing on this morning, on this time that we have here. We thank you for that as well. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So my name is Jeremy, one of the pastors here. Excited to be here with you this morning as we continue a series that we've been in for a handful of weeks now, where we're looking at a section of the longest sermon we have on record that Jesus has ever preached. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And we're looking at just the introduction, a section that we call the Beatitudes, taking kind of statements one by one. So we're in the same passage as we have been the last few weeks. So I'll invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 in your Bibles, devices, wherever you read your Bibles. But as you're turning to Matthew chapter 5, how's everybody like the rain? It's been a crazy few days, hasn't it? I mean, literally all weekend, I would ask Jenna, my wife, like, hey, so what, is it going to rain today? And the answer was always like, it doesn't say it's going to rain till 11 tonight. Except it's been raining all day, every day, right? And it feels like the rain is kind of, for me, if you're anything like me, like, the last few days have just been confirmation that summer's over, right? Like, I don't know if you're like me, you're one of those people that, like, you want to try to hold on for as long as you can, just thinking that, like, maybe we'll get another glimpse of summer before it's gone. And it's like that hope has to get pried out of my fingers, right? And it kind of feels like the last few days has done that for me. It kind of feels like fall's here. And I don't know if your life is like mine, where it feels like summer has a set of rhythms. Like, we have things that happen in summer, but it feels like fall, like everything just speeds into hyperdrive. I mean, summer, there's a lot of stuff that we have to do, but summer also has vacations, it has breaks, it has, hey, let's go to the beach. And then it feels like fall hits, and all of a sudden the calendar just gets filled and the schedule gets out of control. And then, like, in fall, you have all the things you normally had to do, and now you have to add school on top of it, and now you're packing lunch pails, and there's homework, and there's sports, and there's all this other stuff that gets added in. And it can feel to me like this is kind of a season in life where it's just go, 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 go. And all of a sudden the day's over. It's rinse, repeat, start over, right? It's kind of rinse, wash, repeat. Go, 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 go. And we've got to be there, and we've got to do this. We've got to bring that person there, and then we've got to, and the day's over. And all of a sudden you just end up going through the motions to the point that it feels like all of a sudden you look back and go, wow, where did that time go? You know, for me, I'll have moments where all of a sudden, like, I'll look at one of my kids and be like, when'd you get old? You know, like, what just happened? And a lot of ways I realize that, like, I just end up in this, we've got to go and go through the motions and do all this stuff. And it always caused me to ask the question, like, is there a different way? Is there a different way to go through life? Is there a different way to handling my day where I can be present in a way that I'm just not burning through the motions because I've got people I've got to get placed, I've got to get things done, and I've got to be in certain spots? Is there a better way? And I think Jesus actually leans into this in the passage we're going to look at this morning. So we're in Matthew 5. We'll start at verse 1, and we'll continue until the verse that we're really going to lean into, that we're going to look at today. So Matthew 5, starting at verse 1. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." And then this statement, he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Now, this statement, this sentence, is one that whenever I've read through the Sermon on the Mount, whenever I've read through this section in the Beatitudes, like, this statement has always just jumped out at me. It's always done something to me because of the promise it makes at the end. It says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." And that always jumps out at me because I read it and I can't help but think, like, I want that. And if I'm honest with myself, it can feel like in a lot of ways I kind of walk through my life with my eyes closed, you know? Like, I'll affirm that, sure, God was here before I ever walked through these doors. And however I took to get here, like, God was there. And when I take off from here and I throw some meat on my grill this afternoon, like, God's there too. And yet, it can feel like when I'm going through my day-to-day, when I've got the thing I've got to do and the thing I've got to, the place I've got to be after that, and then it can feel like in a lot of ways I just walk through my day with my eyes closed and all of a sudden I realize that so much time has just passed. So I read this, and I read this blessing, that blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And I can't help but think, like, I want that. So let's look at the front part then. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. And I want to especially just look at one word for a little bit, that word pure. Because when I look at the word pure, often kind of the first way that I look at that word is kind of in relationship to the opposite, right? Like, it's pure versus impure, pure versus blemished. And when I think of the word pure, I can think of it almost being kind of synonymous, kind of the same as kind of the word innocent. And so I'll think pure and innocent. And I started thinking through, like, what sort of group of people would I say are kind of, they're pure, they're innocent. And I start thinking about kids. And then my head started going in all kinds of places. Because when I think of kids, Jesus says, blessed are the pure, for they will be able to see. And I started thinking about the way kids see the world so much differently than I tend to. That for kids, the world is so much bigger. That it's the world is full of possibility and imagination and all of the stuff that my eyes have gotten closed to. Just for a few examples, I'll put a picture on the screen. It's a picture of a blanket. Now, I look at a blanket and I think, yeah, sure, it's starting to get cold outside, right? Like, blankets are the things that I've shoved into drawers for the last few months that are now going to start finding their way out of drawers because it's getting cold outside, right? Like, blankets are ways to keep warm. My kid finds a blanket, and what does my kid see? I mean, sure, it's a blanket, but it's also a killer fort, right? And they're going to hide under this thing forever. It's a fort. It's a, you tie the corners around your neck, and you have the coolest cape ever. Or a blanket could be a parachute, right? And, like, you come back into the living room and your kid's holding a blanket by the corners and jumping off the coffee table because in their mind they can fly, right? Like, a blanket isn't just a blanket. A blanket is so much more. One more. It's a stick, right? And a stick is a stick, right? Like, I see a stick in my yard and I think, okay, I need to remember to remove that from my yard before I mow next time. Or that thing's going to wreak havoc on my mower, right? My kid sees a stick. What does my kid see? Yeah, my kid sees a lightsaber. My kid sees a baseball bat. Like, my kid's marching around my yard thinking he's P.T. Barnum, like, leading a circus with this thing, right? Like, my kids will actually treat sticks like they're balls. Like, they're playing catch with a stick. And can we just affirm that if a stick can be a ball, a stick can pretty much be anything, can't it? Because kids have this way of viewing the world in a different way that my eyes, in a lot of ways, tend to be closed off to. Or if I were going to ask a question here, if I were going to ask you to raise your hand to a question, if I were to say, hey, raise your hand if you can draw, or how about this one? If I were going to say, raise your hand if you can sing, I imagine I get a few of you raise your hands, but if we walk down to the kids' wing right now and I ask the same question, who can draw or who can sing, how many hands raise? All of them, right? Every single one of them. Because they look at the world differently. Because in a lot of ways, like, we become scarred, we become hurt, we become kind of closed off and callous. Because I think of the question, can I sing? And I'm going to immediately go back to, oh, I remember that time in fourth grade when I was singing in a car with my friends. My friends mocked me because I couldn't hold the tune. No, I can't sing. And I closed off and I I become more calloused and things get smaller, right? That often we get closed off, we get hurt, we form these calluses around ourselves. That kids have this way of seeing the world that's bigger. And sometimes it's that we've been hurt, that we formed these calluses. Other times, doesn't it feel like the closer you get to something, like the older you get and the closer you get to something, it almost feels like things get smaller and less impressive, like less significant. I remember the first time I ever experienced like somebody that I would call a famous person. It was a professional athlete. Like, I love football, right? Like, today Detroit Lions are going to knock off the Packers, right? Like, I love football. Did I get a clap? Nice. So, but I can remember as an elementary school kid, we were on a family vacation. We were at this amusement park in Ohio called Kings Island, and we'd heard that there was an NFL wide receiver there. And that guy was going to be at a certain location at one point to sign autographs. And elementary kid me is geeked, right? Like, I don't care about roller coasters. I don't care about anything. I want to be there where that guy is. And so I can remember, we show up at the spot. This golf cart pulls up, and this golf cart has a handful of people on it. One of them, I assume, then is the football player. But I can remember as an elementary school kid, like, these people get off the golf cart, and I'm looking at him going, which one is he? Because he looks just like everybody else, right? And all of a sudden, I had this moment where I expected this guy to be larger than life. And there's a handful of people that get off a golf cart, and I'm going, I don't know who I'm looking for. Because sometimes it feels like the older we get and the closer we get to some things, like the smaller and the less significant, the less impressive they tend to look. Where you get up close and then you start seeing the dents in the door and you start seeing the cracks and the imperfections. And the closer you get, it feels like things just get a bit smaller. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And then there's something else. That in Jesus' first audience, that word pure, it would have done something in their minds when they heard it. When they hear Jesus say, blessed are the pure in heart, they would have been thinking something that we aren't immediately going to be thinking about because they lived in a different world than we do, right? And their world, especially their religious world, had an entire system that was based around that idea of purity. That they had this purity system, and what the purity system would do is it was a way of identifying who had what levels of access to God. See, in Jesus' world, if you were going to go to worship, you would go to the temple, and depending on whether or not you were pure or impure or clean or unclean, or who you are or where you came from or what your ethnicity was and where you were in this purity system, you were given certain access to God, or you were restricted from accessing God. And one of the things about the purity system is often that whole system was focused around kind of the things on the outside, the kind of the things on your exterior. It was, if you woke up in the morning and you noticed you have a rash that you didn't have the day before, you might have to go to the priest, present the rash before the priest, and the priest now will determine whether or not your access to God in the temple is going to be revoked. Or if you have a wound, you might have the same thing. Or if you've touched the person that has the rash, or you've touched the wrong thing, now because of what you've touched, your access to God in their system of worship could be revoked or limited, and now you have to stay off at a distance. The thing about the purity system is it had nothing to do, it had very little to do with what was going on in the inside, but it had everything to do on the outside, that you could follow the rules. You could follow all the rules and still not be any closer to God on the inside. It's why Jesus, he gives a pretty scathing critique to a group of Pharisees, some of the religious leaders of Jesus' day, when he says this. He says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs. You look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside You are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Jesus saying on the outside, yeah, you're doing everything you need to. On the outside, you look great. You're clean. You have access. You're allowed access to God in this worship, in this system. But on the inside, you're dead. On the inside, there's no life there. And it's not that exterior doesn't matter. It's not that things on the outside, I'm assuming every one of you, I picked out what clothes I was going to wear today, right? I did my hair, I trimmed my beard. I think the problem becomes when we assume that it's because of that stuff, that is the only reason, that's the only way that God will see us. It's because of that that God will see us. It's because of that stuff that God will accept us or love us. It's because of what we do, of this exterior thing. And what Jesus says, no. No, it's not the outside. It's not that stuff on the exterior that gives you access to God, that allows you to see God. But it's what's going on in here. It's what's going on the inside. And I think this is so important, especially as I think of a quote. It's a quote by the name of John Calvin, one of the earliest people in the Reformation. And John Calvin had this great quote where he said that our hearts are idol-making factories. Our hearts are idol-making factories. And if you think of an idol as essentially anything that you're chasing after, that you're giving yourself to because you believe that it will bring you significance, or it'll give your life meaning, that it'll somehow complete you or make you whole, Calvin observed that we as people are always chasing after something, trying to fill that, trying to find satisfaction, trying to make ourselves whole. And when the first thing disappoints us because it doesn't live up to the promises, we end up chasing after something else. And according to Calvin, and I think what Jesus is saying here is it's not following the rules. It's not doing all of this stuff on the outside that gives you access to God, but it's something that's going on the inside. It's something that happens here. And then we find a really interesting thing happens. A really interesting thing happens that when our eyes are opened through the scriptures, when we have stories of people whose eyes are opened to actually see God, what we find is something fascinating happens. Because as we kind of talked about earlier, it feels like in our world, the closer we get to something, the kind of smaller and more insignificant it looks, where the exact opposite happens when people's eyes are opened and they see God for who He is. God keeps looking bigger and getting bigger and bigger. And I want to show a few examples, starting with a guy by the name of Isaiah. See, Isaiah, he's in the Old Testament. Isaiah is a prophet, meaning he's somebody that God had called in order to go out into his nation, into his world, to proclaim kind of God's word to the people. And Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, he has this vision. His eyes are open to see God. And look at how Isaiah describes it. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. 'Woe to me,' I cried, 'I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty.'" Isaiah's eyes are opened. He has this vision. He sees God. And Isaiah's response, "There's no way I can see that and live. I'm toast. I'm done in. God is, he's so much bigger. He's so much more. There is no way I can see that and live." Isaiah's terrified at what he's just seen. There's another story, a guy by the name of Moses. Moses, the leader that God had called up to lead the Israelite people through the desert. After Moses had led the Israelites out of Egypt, God brought them to a mountain in the desert, Mount Sinai. And on Mount Sinai, God would give Moses the Ten Commandments. And while Moses was on Mount Sinai meeting with God, the Israelite people are around the mountain observing what happened. And the Israelite people respond this way. It says, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us or we will die. The Israelites at a distance from the mountain, seeing that God is on the mountain meeting with Moses, and their response is, Moses, how about you just tell us what God says? Because at a distance, that's terrifying. And if we get any closer, we can't even. We will literally die. One more. A guy by the name of John. John is a New Testament, one of Jesus' disciples, meaning he's one of the people that followed Jesus during the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. And John wasn't just one of the 12 disciples. John also had even closer access to Jesus, where John was actually one of Jesus' inner three. We actually have in the New Testament John described as the one whom Jesus loved. John is the one that, as Jesus is being executed on the cross, everybody else is abandoned, everybody else is scattered. John is the only one who stays at the foot of the cross as Jesus is breathing his last. John was close with Jesus. John knew Jesus well. John would write a gospel, one of the stories of Jesus' life. Gospel translates good news. So he writes a story of Jesus' life. He also writes a handful of letters. And then near the end of his life, he has this vision that he records in the last book of our Bible called Revelation. And in the vision, John's eyes are open to see Jesus again, but not as first century rabbi walking around Galilee. John's eyes are open to see Jesus in this exalted state in heaven. And John records it this way. He says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, who was exiled. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like Son of Man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Then he says this, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. That John, the one who had followed Jesus for 3 years, who was in Jesus' closest circles, John's eyes are open to see Jesus. And John falls at his feet as though dead, terrified. Because the closer it seems we get, the stories in Scripture, the times that people's eyes are really open to see all that God is, they respond, God just keeps getting bigger and more powerful. So what do you do if you're God? What do you do if you're God and all you want is to be close to your people? All you want is to be close to your people, and yet every time their eyes are open to see you for who you are, they're terrified, they think they're going to die. What do you do? Even God, at different times, he'll actually send messengers. Like, he'll send angels out. And these angels, these messengers, are essentially, their job is to go to the people and say, hey, don't be afraid. And the people that God sends the angels to are so terrified of the angels, whose whole job is to say, hey, don't be afraid. And they terrify the people. So if you're God and you all you want is to be with your people, what do you do? Well, what you could do is you could go to them as one of them. You could go to them as one of them. You could take on their humanity, and you could live with them as one of them, so that you're living with them, you're talking with them, you're being with them. That in Jesus, God actually comes as one of us, and not just any one of us, but Jesus actually comes as one of the most common, as a way of showing that we don't have to do anything to get to God, because God has done everything to come to us. Right? That we don't have to do all of this stuff, and we don't have to put on this big thing, and we don't have to convince God to give us access to Him, because God has actually taken our humanity for the purpose of coming to us, showing that He has done that work. We don't have to do anything to get to Him. He's done everything to come to us. We just need to open ourselves up to accept what God is doing for us, what God has done for us, and to stand in awe and to wonder of who God is and what God has done. It actually it reminds me of a book that I'm reading. See, I'm part of a book club, which is as amazing as it sounds, yes. But the crazy thing about my book club is we actually read books. Weird, right? Like, I know there's a lot of book clubs, which mean you have excuses to get together for coffee or something, right? But like, so we actually read books, and we're reading one right now. I'm reading this book, which is written by this guy. He's like a magician, like he does magic tricks. But the book is less about that and more about kind of this realization of wonder. It's all about wonder, and it actually inspired. If you're on Facebook, I actually did a magic trick on our Facebook account this week, and I'm going to give you after I've done it, I had a handful of people ask, like, how in the world, for those of you that didn't see it, I essentially made a coin disappear and reappear, and I've been asked a handful of times, like, how did that actually happen? So I'm going to break all the rules, and I'm going to tell you, right? And I kind of feel a little bit, anybody watch TV in the 90s when, like, there was that show with the guy with the mask with the really, like, deep, like the deep voice who was explaining all of the tricks of magic. I feel a little bit about that, like that guy, but how did I make a coin disappear and reappear? The camera. You can't see things that aren't on the camera, right? There were two coins the whole time. I dropped one and you couldn't see it, and the other one was taped behind my ear the whole time. Way less exciting, right? Super not exciting answer. Which brings me to my book. Because the guy writing this book is talking about how the trick is just illusion. It's sleight of hand. It's illusion. But he's talking about wonder and what happens inside you when it looks like a coin disappears and comes back. And he goes beyond that and talking about that experience, that feeling of wonder. And the author starts talking about what that does within us. That he argues that actually does something to us. And when we're kind of encapsulated in moments of wonder, it's like all of that other stuff, that exterior stuff, the stuff that we spend so much time with, kind of focusing on, that stuff falls away and we're present in a way unlike we were before. So as an example, anybody ever been there where like it's late at night, you're walking along and all of a sudden like your eyes drift upwards and you realize that the sky isn't just the sky, but the sky is this canvas of stars. And you find yourself, it's one of those moments where, like, it stops you dead in your tracks. And, like, it's almost like your breath catches somewhere in your throat as you look up. And you realize how much bigger this thing is and your role in it. And as you're standing there staring at the stars, what you're not thinking is, I wonder if the other shoes would have looked better with my outfit. Right? Because you're a part of this thing that's so much bigger than yourself, that all of that other stuff just kind of tends to fall away. It almost feels as though God is like inviting us into not put all of that attention on, to realize that stuff is not what gives us access to Him, but to just be present in the realization of who He is and what He's done to come down to us. To be people who are aware of that, whose eyes are opened. And so how do we do that? How do we keep our eyes opened when it's so easy to walk through our day with eyes closed? And so in order to think about that, I went back to our experts, you know, our experts on seeing. I went back and looked at kids. And I looked at one of the things that we're really intentional to teach our kids. One of the things that my wife and I are really intentional to teach our kids, and it's super simple. It is super easy. But I think it has a whole lot of power if we actually adopt it. And it's simply the lesson of gratitude. It's simply the lesson of saying thank you. Because our family, we're really intentional about teaching our kids to say thank you. Because on the one hand, we want them to be polite. But on the other hand, we want them to be aware of how much of their life is a gift. I wonder what it would do in our lives to adopt the same lesson that we're so intentional about teaching kids, right? Because I know for me, I can walk through my day with my eyes closed to so much of the gift that surrounds me, to so much of the things that I am grateful for that I just walk past every day. And so I woke up this morning in a climate-controlled room on a bed with a roof over my head to keep the rain outside while I'm comfortable inside. Right? Something that any other day, any other time that I'm not thinking about this because I'm going to be preaching on it, I'm just going to wake up and I'm just going to get straight in the shower. But what does it look like to wake up in that moment and just a simple thank you? And then to go from there into a bathroom where I have running water that will heat when I turn a knob. Thank you. To a closet that has options that I get to choose from. That before I walk out of the door, I will make a cup of coffee using beans that I did not plant, that I did not harvest, that I did not roast, that somebody else packaged, that I have a machine in my kitchen that will make a cup of coffee in the amount of time it takes me to tie my shoes. Thank you. Thank you. And I wonder if we were as intentional about taking that habit on ourselves as we are to teaching it to kids, I wonder what that might do to us and how often we would find ourselves whispering that really short, just thank you. Thank you. The things that normally my eyes are closed to, normally I'm just going to go blow right past, normally I'm going to take for granted, but to open my eyes to those things and how grateful I am for them. I shared this for service, and afterwards had a teacher come up, and the teacher, he came up and said, what's crazy is we actually do this practice in my classroom. And he said, at the beginning of the year, we always start by asking a kid in the group to say something they're thankful for. And he said, early on, there's a lot of silence in that time. And he said, what happens is as the year goes by, this time he ends up having to cut people off because all of a sudden they're seeing things that they were grateful for that at the beginning of the year they're just taking for granted. They're not even realizing that they're thankful for. And he's talking about how it's changing the kids' lives, and hearing that is changing his life. See, I wonder if we were to adopt that practice, I think it has the ability to change the way we see everything. But my challenge is to at least try it and see how it might change Monday. Please pray with me. Father God, Lord, we thank you for who you are. That you, the God who has created everything that is, that you have emptied yourself to come to us in Jesus. That all of life is a gift that you have so graciously given to us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to open our eyes to that each and every day. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.